shall turn again in the chapter of God's word that was read, the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, and we shall read at verse 11. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Especially the words in the second part of the verse, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It was this portion of God's word that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in his chariot when he was returning from the feast in Jerusalem. Expressly, that portion in verse 7 about the one that was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, was not opening his mouth. And you remember that Philip, the evangelist, was sent to him by the Spirit of God, and Philip asked him, "Understandest what thou readest?" "How can he," the Ethiopian replied, "except some man should guide me, or direct me, or open it up to me?" And the question that he had was, of whom is the prophet speaking here? Of whom was Isaiah writing about? Was he speaking about himself or about some other man? Well, it was some other man that Isaiah was speaking of. And that other man was no mere man, but was God from heaven, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Philip began his private sermon to that man in his chariot, beginning with that very text that the question was about, who is this lamb brought to the slaughter? And Philip preached unto him, Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth here that this portion of God's word is speaking of. The righteous servant of Jehovah, and we think of God the Father speaking in our text, my righteous servant, that is none other than the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners, the Redeemer of God's elect. It's concerning Christ that this passage is speaking of. This passage is full of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Much of his sufferings, but much of the glory that should follow as well. And they follow on one from another. As our verse begins, he shall see of the travail of his soul. There are his sufferings, the travail of his soul, the pain and agony that Jesus went through for the salvation of his people. But he shall see of it. That is, he will not just see the pain and the trouble, he would see that, the anguish and the agony that he went through, the sweating of the blood in Gethsemane, the dreadful dereliction upon Calvary's accursed tree. He saw the travail of his soul that was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Yes, he saw that, but he saw of the travail, that is, he saw the fruit of it. He would see the fruits of it. He would see the results of it. He would see what the shedding of his blood would purchase, and that would bring him great satisfaction. He shall see of the travail of his soul, that there are his sufferings, but here is the glory that should follow, that he would be satisfied with the souls that he died for, one by one being brought to him by the operation of his Spirit using the word of the gospel. To unite them to himself through faith, to grant unto them the forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God and being brought into God's irreversible favour forever and ever. The more souls are saved, the more satisfied is the soul of Christ. The more souls are forgiven, the greater his joyful satisfaction in glory. It's the glory that should follow, to have the people that he died for and suffered for brought to himself one by one. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And here, in the words of our text, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge, that's the knowledge of him. That's not meaning what he knew himself, but what they come to know about him. They're coming to know him. When the people he died for, when they come to know God's righteous servant, when they come to know him in the knowing of faith, then he justifies them. And they are not a few, they are many. God's righteous servant will justify many through that saving knowledge, when their minds are enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, and all because he would bear their iniquities. He would carry the guilt of their sin. The Lamb of God bearing the iniquities of his people, that taketh away the sin of the believing world, that everyone that comes to the saving knowledge of Christ in his death, that they obtain life, that they are justified, they are accepted as righteous in the sight of God, and all their iniquities are pardoned and forgiven forever and ever. By his knowledge, by coming to know him, God's righteous servant will justify many souls, because he was the one who would bear the punishment for their iniquities. And with the Lord's help, we would begin by looking at the description of the one who does this. God saying, my righteous servant. A glorious and dignifying title indeed, which speaks of his high dignity, but also of his humiliation, that he should have taken upon him the form of a servant. My righteous servant. First of all, then, the description that is given him, and then to speak of what he suffered. He shall bear their iniquities in the travail, in the paining travail, the travailing pains of his soul, he bearing their iniquities. And the passage is full of that. He took the guilt of sin upon himself to suffer in their room and in their place. And then thirdly, to speak of what he will do for the many. This righteous servant, he will justify many. He will cause them to be accepted as righteous, who had no righteousness of their own. They will be accounted righteous, who had nothing but sin. They will be accounted as if they had never sinned. They will be looked on by God as righteous, and there will be many of them. The third thing then, what the passage says he will do. It is what he is doing when he's saving sinners. He's justifying them, putting them in a right state before God. And then fourthly, what they do, what they, the justified ones, do, what they come to do, what they're brought to do, and that is they come to know him by his knowledge, by knowing him, by coming to the knowledge of himself, by knowing about Christ, by knowing of these things, by knowing of who he is, God's righteous servant, by knowing of what and how he suffered, for he bore their iniquities, and by what he does for them with regard to justifying them, bringing them before God, washed in his blood and clothed with his own righteousness, that they are accepted in the beloved, that coming to the knowledge of these things through believing, apprehension and laying hold of what they're learning for their own poor souls, then they are saved through this coming to know him, the enlightening of their minds in a saving knowledge of Christ. Four things. We begin then with the description that the Lord Jehovah gives of the Saviour of Jesus, my righteous servant. This prophecy, this passage of prophecy doesn't really begin at the beginning of chapter 53. It begins in the previous chapter at verse 13. And it begins with this designation of Christ or description of Christ as God's servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. This servant who suffered so much was God's servant, and as our text says, God's righteous servant. So we think of him then as the servant of the Lord, my servant and my righteous servant. Literally in our text, it is the righteous one, my servant. The one who is righteous, that distinguishes Christ from all the sons of men. He is inherently righteous. He is by nature just, unlike all others of the children of men that are conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity and are sinners from the womb. This man, Jesus Christ, was no sinner, was not unrighteous, but he was righteous and just. He was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. The righteous one it is that justifies many sinners. The righteous one it is who lays down his life for the lost. It's the just for the unjust, as we have it in the New Testament. The one who knew no sin was made sin for his people, that they who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteous one, Christ preeminently, Christ by distinction, Christ uniquely, of all the children of men, ever since Adam and Eve fell, as the Son of Man, had no sin of his own. The only one that can be fully and without any qualification called the righteous one. With regard to all others, you and me included, there is none righteous, says the Bible. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is not a just man, not a righteous man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, apart from this one. That is, who never sins and never did sin and never will sin. There's not such a one apart from the righteous one of our text. There's not a single one that does good and nothing but good all the time, according to all the duties required of him. There was none of whom you can say that he did nothing but went about doing good and eschewing evil and never falling into it for a moment. There was no deceit in his mouth, as verse 9 says, and he had done no violence. No violence in his ways, no cruelty, no harsh word, no deceitful word, no deceit. He was honest and true. He was good and full of love and compassion. A man who loved his neighbor as himself and loved his God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. One that was made of a woman and made under the law, and unlike everyone else, made of a woman and made under the law, he kept that law. He kept it perfectly, kept it with all righteousness. The description of him, he's the righteous one. The passage is full of how he was punished, of how he was punished for sin. But those sins were never any sins of his own. He shall bear their iniquities. The iniquities the Lord hath laid on him, the iniquity of us all. But there was no iniquity in him at all. The righteousness of Christ. Do you have a knowledge of that? Do you have such a knowledge of it that realizing that you have no righteousness of your own, and yet that God requires righteousness. Have you come to the righteousness of Christ to be your righteousness? Are you looking to be accepted by God in the righteous one, in Jesus? Or are you trying to make some righteousness of your own out of the filthy rags of all you try to do? They're just filthy rags of unrighteousness, all your own righteousnesses. But here's the righteous one. Here's the righteousness that we need. But he's called the servant, my righteous servant, the righteous one who is my servant, being found in fashion as a man. He took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient, as we've said, made of a woman, made under the law. Though he was God's son and continued to be God's son and ever will be God's son, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he was pleased to be the servant of the Lord. As the mediator, as the redeemer and the saviour, it was required that he should render service to God, my servant. He was set apart in the everlasting covenant, and he took upon him in covenant engagements in due time to be this servant, to give that service to the God of heaven that no one else had given, to give the service of obedience, to obey God, to serve the Lord in a way that no one else had or could or would, to be a perfect servant, to be always at the beck and call of heaven, to do always those things which please the Father, to be going about serving the Lord, to be devoted to him, to be always at that business and not at any other business, as Mary and Joseph had to learn early on. Wished ye not, he said. Do you not know, he said, that I must be about my Father's business? That's the language of not only a son, my Father's business, but it's the language of a servant. I must be about it. I've got things to do. I've got work to be engaged in. I have duties to discharge. I have a service to render. And how willingly he rendered it, how his ears were opened. Remember the willing servant in the Old Testament. If the time came for his to be released from his service, but if he did not want to leave his master because he loved his master, then they would bring him to the doorpost, and with the awl, they would put a hole in his ear to speak of his willing, loving, cheerful, faithful covenant obedience to his master. And here's the Saviour come into the world to do the will of his Father. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Mine ears hast thou bored. An opening in the ear, because there was such an opening in his heart to the service. He was under service. He is the Lord's servant, my servant. And when God looks upon all the other children of men, among men by nature, he has not a servant at all. There's no one to do him service. And even when he looks upon saved men, gracious men, the people of God, his own loved ones, they render him a measure of service, but they're not perfect in their service of the Lord. There was but one perfect servant. And there was only one that could do God this service, the service of saving sinners by being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. From his youth, Psalm 88, he speaks, he was ready to die. He knew that that service would cost him his life, and that ultimately it was an obedience that would be unto death, even the death of the cross. But my righteous servant, that's the description, that's the designation, that's the title we have for Christ here. God saying, my righteous servant. And at the beginning of the prophecy, as we said, he says, behold my servant, look at him. Focus your attention on him. Think of how little service you've rendered to God. Think how much service you've rendered to the devil. Think how much you've served your lusts and your pleasures. Think how much you've served the world. Think how much you've served sin that you ought by now to be ashamed of. But see one man that served the Lord with his whole heart, with full devotion. My righteous servant, to bring in salvation for sinners. That was the service that he was going about to please God. My righteous servant. Think on that then and compare it with your own unrighteousness and your own failure in service. And bless God that he had one righteous servant. Thoroughly, completely, only righteous servant. But as sinners, we only need one righteous servant. If we're united to Christ, then all his righteous service will be for us and will be accepted in that righteous obedience of that servant. Secondly, then, we come to how the righteous servant suffered. At the end of our text, for he shall bear their iniquities. Those sufferings had been in the introduction of the verse, seeing of the travail of his soul, the pains and griefs, the agonies through which he went in order to have a people formed for himself. This righteous servant of God, he was to bear their iniquities. Those that he would justify, those whom he would bring to this state before God, that all their sins would be pardoned and their souls accepted as righteous in the sight of God. For that to happen, for that glorious thing to be accomplished, then it was required that the Christ had to suffer these things. As he explained to his disciples after his resurrection, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and so enter into his glory? No glory without the suffering. And the sufferings were immense. The sufferings are indescribable. For he shall bear their iniquities. And what plunged the righteous servant of the Lord into such depths of sufferings, into such deeps that overwhelmed him, as such floods that came upon him, such agonies and sorrows, what was the cause of it all was the placing of the guilt of his people's sins upon him. The Lord Jehovah hath laid on him, his righteous servant, the iniquity of us all. The guilt of sin, the guilt of his people's sin, the guilt of the people that he justifies, for them to be accounted righteous in God's sight, the guilt of their sin was imputed to him, that they might have the blessed reward of righteousness, which they never did. He had to have upon him the cursed destructions and punishments of sins that he never did. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He died, he suffered the just for the unjust to bring them to God. He shall bear, he shall carry, he will be loaded with, he will be burdened with the guilt of his people's sin, their iniquities placed upon him, a burden upon his shoulders, a burden that he must carry, a burden that will bring him many griefs and many sorrows. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And because he was bearing the griefs and carrying the sorrows of his people, through the sins that were charged against him, therefore he was stricken He was smitten by God. He was afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastised. He was punished. He suffered stripes. The Lord unleashed wrath upon him. The heavy, sharp sword of divine justice was awoken from its rest in order to smite him, because it could not rest when sinners were forgiven and justice had not been done. But justice was done at Calvary's tree. The Lamb of God, the Lamb brought to the slaughter, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world in the appointment of God, but in when the fullness of the time was come to redeem his people, down to the dust of death he went, being in an agony, exceeding sorrowful in his soul, with all the pains of hell taking hold upon him. He bore their iniquities. If iniquities are going to be taken away from justified sinners when they come to a saving knowledge of Christ, then something had to be done. Something had to be suffered. The punishment for that sin had to be borne by someone else if it was not going to be borne by them. And only a righteous one could bear it. Only one that was in himself not a sinner could bear the sins of sinners and by his blood take those sins away. The innocent, pure Lamb of God, without a single blemish or spot to his character or to his life, that in his heart and on his record you could not find anything of unrighteousness or sin, but only righteousness and good. He alone could bear the guilty iniquity of his people to Calvary's accursed tree, bearing their sins in his own body and upon his own soul upon the tree, that he might make an end of sin, that he might bring in everlasting righteousness. Only innocent blood, only the blood of a righteous one could be accepted. Remember the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It always had to be, if it was for atoning for sin, it had to be a lamb or whatever it was, without blemish and without spot. The Passover lamb, not any lamb could do, but only one that had no blemish, that had no spot, is talking of the holy righteousness of our Passover lamb that is sacrificed for sinners, Jesus Christ. He shall bear their iniquities. Only a righteous one could so carry the sins of others into the dust of death and make an end of them. Only one that was himself righteous could obtain a discharge. Only the currency of the blood of a righteous one could pay off the debt that was due to sin. Had he had the least sin of his own, then he could not have atoned for any of the sins of his people at all, but the righteous servant. And if he did not have a heart of service, he would never have gone through with it. He would never have been willing for those sins to be imputed to him. He would never have been willing to abide the sufferings of the accursed cross. He would have come down from the cross, but he could not and he would not, because he was the servant of the Lord, rendering the service that was due to his people by obedience, to God for his people by obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. He shall bear their iniquities. The death of Christ, the meaning of it, the significance of it, the achievement of it. It is finished, he said. That meant the debt was paid. Justice was satisfied. God's wrath was appeased. The curse of the law had been met when he, hanging upon the tree, took the curse from God and from the law of God upon himself, and bore the indignation and the wrath and the separation and the rejection of the Almighty Holy God against himself, that though in his own heart he continued the righteous one and was never more the servant of the Lord when he was hanging on the tree, yet he was the suffering servant. He was the dying servant. He was dealt with for all the unrighteousness of his unrighteous people. Now, is that what we've come to the knowledge of? Is that where we find life? Is that where we find salvation? As unrighteous ones, deserving the death of the unrighteous, which is hellfire punishment always. Do we come to the cross? Have we known that that's where we see sin dealt with? Sin laid upon Christ, and Christ wounded for the transgressions of others, bruised for the iniquities of others, chastised to bring in peace for others, and suffering stripes that others might be healed. Is that your salvation, dear friend? If it's your salvation, it's your desire as well. You'll say, this is all my salvation and all my desire. And though you may not have it as a preacher has it, yet you'll have it as every true Christian has it. You will be determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified, his suffering unto death. On behalf of sinners, on behalf of you, if you come to believe, then friend, that will be you, the life of your religion. It will be the religion of your life. It will be heart and soul, what you focus upon. The love of Christ in his dying and suffering, constraining you, driving you, drawing you, moving you, activating you. It's what you'll start to live for. A crucified Christ who suffered by bearing the iniquities of his people to make an end of sin and finish transgression by his own death for sin. That's the second thing then. The third thing is what we have it said that he will do. We've seen what he will suffer, but now what will he do? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He will justify. And he will justify not a few, but he will justify many. It looks like few, and it is few in our day, but put the generations together. Think of the better days to come when the knowledge of Christ will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Add one to another and you'll come to a multitude that no man can number of saved sinners that will be with Christ forever. They will be many. They will be a multitude beyond what man can count. And yet God has counted them all. He's written their names in the book of life so that on that day of eternal judgment, their names read out of the Lamb's book of life, they will all be there and they will all be in glory with Christ. He will justify many. What will he do for them? The righteous servant, he will justify them. That is, he will cause them to be accepted as righteous. He will make it that they will be in a state whereby they will be treated as just and as righteous, not as what they are in themselves, unjust and unrighteous. They will be treated as the just. They will be treated as righteous. They will be dealt with as righteous ones in the sight of God. And how now can that be? Justification, the Catechism tells us, is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What is justification? It's got those two parts. In it is the pardon of all sin. Everything that would unjustify us. Everything that would condemn us. Everything that would expose us to the wrath of God burning against us forever. That is removed in justification. The guilt of sin, it's pardoned. Wherein he pardoneth all our sins. the justified sinner who has a multitude of sins in his life and in his heart. He's not dealt with on the basis of any one of those sins. He's dealt with as if he's never sinned. He's treated as if he had no sin. And the justified sinner is in the place where no charge can be laid against him. As Paul has it in Romans, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Not a single sin will be reckoned against the believing sinner. Not a single guilt will accrue to him, because a single guilt of the smallest sin would land him into the depths of hell forever. But in justification, all sin is pardoned. Sin, as we've seen, has been dealt with already for those that are justified by the suffering of Christ unto death. He shall bear their iniquities. They're not the ones who bear their iniquities. They don't carry the price for the sin that they've done. He carried the price for that. It's not charged against them, because it was charged against him. And they will not go down to death because of sin. He went down to death because of their sin. They will not be condemned for their sin, because he was condemned for their sin. They will not suffer endless woe and torment for sin, because he suffered the torment and the woe of Calvary's tree for the sins of his people. He will justify many, because he bore the sins of many. He took sin out of the way. He sacrificed himself as the substitute in their room and in their place. It was his blood that was shed, not theirs. It was his suffering that was suffered, not theirs. It was his death that paid the price for sin, not theirs. He shall justify many with regard to that which would land them in hell, with regard to that that would keep them out of heaven. Their wretched sins, those have been dealt with at Calvary's accursed tree. He shall justify many. Nothing can be laid to their charge. In the justice of God, it was laid to their Saviour's charge instead. The sin bearer took it. The sin bearer was punished for it. And by doing that, that's the end of the matter. It's finished, he said. It's accepted, said heaven. The sacrifice has been made. Sin has been dealt with. He made an end of sin. He finished transgression. And that's one part then of justification. The sin that would mean that you could never stand before God is removed entirely. It's taken out of the way. It's gone. The Lamb of God has taken it away by suffering for it himself. But there's the other part of justification, and that is accepting us as righteous in God's sight. It's not just the removal of that that would mean our rejection, but there's the bringing in of that that forms our acceptance. Our acceptance with God. He will justify many. Just as the guilt of their sin was charged against him, imputed, put on him, so that he was dealt with as if it was his, though it was theirs. He was made sin, who knew no sin. Now, the other way round, there's all his righteousness and the wonderful reward that it merits. There's his being the righteous servant of God. There's his full obedience, his unfaltering obedience, in which there was no mistake, no misstep at any point. His heart obedience, his full, willing, loving, devoted obedience, his keeping all the law. He did it all on their behalf. And by doing that, he produced a righteousness acceptable to God, which is called the righteousness of God in the New Testament. And that righteousness is credited to the account of these many sinners that he justifies. To be justified is not only that that which stops you from being justified is removed, your sin placed on Christ instead, so he's punished, but it's also giving you something. It's not just taking away what would destroy you, but it's giving you that that will bless you. It's giving you the basis for your acceptance. It's giving you the righteousness in which to appear before God. It's guaranteeing your acceptance. It's securing your acceptance at the very throne of God, that when you face eternal judgment, it's not just that none of your sins will be mentioned or brought into account because they were dealt with at the cross, but you will appear there as righteous in the sight of God, because the righteousness of Christ will be counted as yours, imputed to you, put upon you. If you believe, if you trust in Christ, if you're of the many that get justified, you will be accepted in the Beloved. Remember the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, all those that are united to Christ through faith, they are accepted because their Savior is accepted. Their Savior, who cannot be rejected, who did always those things that pleased the Father. Poor sinner, you feel like you've never done a thing to please the Father. But Christ did everything, always and only, that pleased the Father. And the believing sinner goes to Christ for his righteousness. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer, so that he's accepted as righteous in God's sight. He is declared from heaven, the moment he believes, to be just. The just shall live by faith. He's accounted righteous. And so he enters in upon the reward due for obedience, though he never gave that perfect obedience himself, but Christ did so for him. There's this counter-imputation, as it's called. There's this transfer. The guilt of sin from them to the Saviour. So the Saviour is punished instead of them. And then there's a transfer in the opposite direction. The righteous obedience of Christ, with all its merit and all its credit and all its acceptability and all its securing of heaven, that is transferred to them and treated as their righteousness. They are treated as though they themselves had obeyed all that obedience, had rendered all that service, had been obedient unto death themselves, had never fallen short of the duty that was required of them. They were forever falling short of the duty required of them, but accepted in the Beloved as righteous in God's sight, they are treated as if they had always been obeying, as if they had always been keeping the law of God, as if they had always been loving, always serving, never falling short, always devoted. Whatever perfections you can think of that attach to Christ's obedience, that is credited, that's put on their account. How can they be rejected? They can only be accepted in their Beloved and in the Beloved of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. The garment of the guilt of sin that clung to them, that they couldn't get rid of, it's removed. And in its place is put upon them the garment of Christ's righteousness, the robe of his righteousness, the wedding garment, the moment they're united to Christ in the everlasting marriage covenant of grace, then before God they appear dressed in his wonderful robe of perfect obedience. He will justify many. He will secure it. He will bring it to pass. He will make it to happen, that the declaration from God as judge in heaven will go forth again and again and again and again. With regard to guilty sinners, his sin is pardoned, his soul is accepted as righteous. And that's a declaration that's made which will never be retrieved or retracted. That's justification. That's the act of God's free grace, which it is said here that Christ himself, the righteous servant of the Lord, will do. He will justify many. And if he's at that of justifying many, then sinner, don't write yourself off. Why may you not yet become one of the many? He's not trying, as it were, to narrow this down to the smallest few here tonight, but to widen it and broaden it as to as many as will look to him for salvation. He will justify many. Why then not yourself, friend? Now, fourthly, what is it that they, the justified themselves, do then? What is it that by grace they do? Well, they come to a knowledge, by his knowledge, and as we explained it, through knowing him, through knowledge of himself, through knowing the very things that we have been trying to think of that are in the rest of the text that we've already had brought before our view in the words that we've looked at already. Through knowing that, that's the way that he justifies many. When any soul comes to know these things, to know these things about God's righteous servant, to know these things about his sufferings unto death when he bore their iniquities, when they come to know these things about justification, the answer to that great question that the sinner has, how can I be right with God? How can I be accepted with God? I and my sins are just rejectable. They deserve nothing but rejection. I deserve nothing but rejection. How can I ever be accepted? How can my sins be washed away? How can I get a righteousness? The answer to that is justification. Through Christ's shed blood to take away sin, and Christ's obedience to produce a righteousness for the believing sinner, and to know these things believingly, savingly, that's now what they come to, who all the many that get justified. That's what they come to. That's the knowledge and the understanding that's given them. That's their enlightening of their minds in the knowledge of Christ. Remember the Saviour praying in John 17 when he said, this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Saviour did not say, this is eternal life to believe in thee and to believe in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He said, this is eternal life to know thee, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This idea of knowing and of knowledge is much more than just knowing what the Bible teaches. It's much more than just having an intellectual acquaintance and instruction with regard to the service of the holy Jesus and the sufferings unto death that he passed through and the method of justification. It's experimentally to know it. It's to come to so know it that you meet with it and that you meet with the Saviour in it, to know him. You can know about a person and you can know a person. And there's all the difference in the world between the two. And there's all the difference between heaven and hell as to whether we leave this world just knowing about God's righteous servant or actually knowing him, meeting him, being acquainted with him, trusting in him for salvation, having transactions with him, you crying to him for mercy, and he speaking to your soul, saying, fear not, for I am thy salvation. Be of good comfort. Your sins are forgiven you. Your soul is accepted as righteous. When you have that kind of knowledge that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, a believing knowledge, when you become so acquainted with the truths of the gospel, when you become so acquainted with the Saviour in the gospel, when the things of our text that we've already thought of become your lifeline, become your salvation. There's the man and he's in the water and he's drowning. And the life belt is thrown out to him as he's thrashing around. Oh, he might have known a lot about life belts in the past, but there's but one thing for him to do now, and that's to reach out for it and lay hold on it and not let it go. And then he'll be safe. All his intellectual knowledge about such things won't help if he doesn't lay hold upon the safety that is thrown out to him. And so it is with your soul, you see. Here we are thrashing about in our lostness and our undoneness, ruined and ready to perish, ready to go under the down deep into the lake of fire, never to come up again. But the life belt of the gospel is flung out to us, God's righteous servant, suffering for the iniquity of his people, ready to justify all those that believe. Oh, it's to lay hold upon what we're to believe in. It's to have that experimental knowledge, to make use of the knowledge, to be instructed in such a way that we do as we need to do. And that is to lay hold on Christ whilst you may, whilst you have an opportunity to do so. To not let salvation slip, to not let it slip out of your grasp, to not let it pass you by, dear friend, by his knowledge, by knowing him, by coming to the knowledge of Christ in this saving way, in this soul-saving way, in this believing and trusting way, that when you're about to take your last gasp, you cry out to Christ with that last gasp. You lay hold on him as he's offered to you in the gospel. You receive him. You trust in him alone. And the moment you do, the moment your soul and Christ come into contact, the moment that your faith touches Christ, like the woman in the gospel who had the issue of blood, the moment she touched the hem of his garment, the issue of her blood that had gone on for 12 years and just got worse and worse, immediately it stopped, it was stanched. Immediately she was healed. And the moment you touch Christ by faith, the moment your knowledge about him becomes knowing him, knowing him in that saving way as a poor lost sinner, now trusting him to make you a justified, believing soul, to be accepted with God, you will be accepted with God. To forgive you your sin, you will be forgiven your sin. At that very moment, that's the moment he justifies many, when he gives to them that knowing faith and that believing knowledge in himself. Oh, then, dear friend, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. Believe on God's righteous servant. Believe in his sufferings unto death. Believe in the price he paid for sin. Believe in justification received by faith alone. That but for believing, but for trusting, but for knowing, with this knowledge of the Lord and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, that you will immediately receive a pardon of all your sin, and you will immediately be clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness, and you will immediately be accepted in God's sight, never, ever, ever to be rejected. Who shall separate the justified from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? There's not a thing that can do it, not a sin that can do it, past, present, or future, not a failure in righteousness, past, present, or future, can separate the believing soul from that justification that is in his Saviour and Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Then, dear, dear friend, think upon the text, let it follow you every moment until it becomes yours. By his knowledge, by coming to know him, he, the righteous servant of God, will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Close with Christ, friend. close this year with faith in the Saviour, you'll say it was the best year you ever knew. It was the best thing you ever did. It was the best day you ever had. But fail to do it. Fail to make use of this text tonight. And you've just added one more nail to the coffin of your never dying soul on the way to hell. Harden your heart, friend, just one more time. Maybe it might be the last nail in the coffin of your hopes for eternity. Don't let that happen. Don't be deceived. Don't be distracted. The salvation of your soul depends upon this, coming to this knowledge of Christ as the righteous servant of the Lord who bore the iniquities of his people that he might justify many. Come and be one of the many. May he bless his word.